Of the Lamb is come. The text of scripture that has been quoted is the text is just a partial quotation. We like to read the complete scripture in Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready. The Diglot translation is more to the point and shorter as a result, and it gives us this thought: the marriage of the Lamb came, and his wife prepared herself. Now, it won't be any special point along the way here to identify who makes this pronouncement in the ecclesiastical heavens. We do know that such a pronouncement will be made by someone who will be informed of the fact that this prophecy has been fulfilled. Is not that the pattern that our Heavenly Father has followed all the way down through the ages? Prophecy is understood fully only after it has taken place or been fulfilled. And when this prophecy will be fulfilled, our Heavenly Father will see to it that this information will reach a certain class who will be ready and on the scene to make this important announcement to all who will be around to hear it. We are happy that this announcement has not yet been officially proclaimed, for the reason that we hope to be in this class, the bride class, that has prepared herself. And therefore we are glad that this pronouncement is still in the future. How much or how far in the future, that we don't know. But we firmly believe that this official proclamation has not yet been made. However, this proclamation will indicate, when it is made, that the gospel age has come to a complete end. Also indicating, from this scripture alone, that this was the most important feature of the plan of God as pertaining to this gospel dispensation from the first advent of Jesus until this prophecy is completely fulfilled. Now, it does not mean, however, and we don't wish to be misunderstood, that nothing else of importance is being and has been accomplished during this gospel age. We're just stating the fact that on the basis of this prophecy, this scripture, the most important part of the work of God during this gospel age has been and is the selection of the bride of Christ for this great and important event. Now, on the basis of this text alone, if you have read it probably in your private study, no doubt a good many conflicting thoughts and questions pass through your mind. And in the next few minutes, we hope we can touch on some of these, because we know that the same questions have flitted through our mind as we contemplated this text in the past. First of all, who is this important wife that is so strongly featured in this text and in this proclamation? We will let the scriptures explain scriptures. That's the best way of biblical interpretation, is it not? We read in 2 Corinthians 11:2, the Apostle Paul speaking, or rather writing to the Corinthian brethren. And he writes this: "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Yes, Paul was writing to Christians in the Corinthian church, those who had made an unreserved consecration to do the Lord's will in following in the Master's footsteps. And he was jealous over them, carefully guarded them while he was with them in person and through his epistle, to see to it that they would be prepared properly for this eventual grand climax of the gospel age, the marriage to their heavenly bridegroom. And he was concerned that this bride would be a chaste virgin, the only basis upon which she would be acceptable to the bridegroom. And again in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, from the 21st to the 33rd verses, we won't take time to read every one, but as you recall the context there, Paul is holding up as an ideal marriage, the perfect marriage, this wedding of the church to Jesus. And he instructs brethren in their marital relationship, how they should conduct themselves, the wife to the husband and the husband to the wife, how they should love each other, cherish one another, just like Jesus, who was willing to lay down his life for his future bride, and how he washes and cares and cleanses her so that he would present her to himself a chaste virgin, having neither spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's speaking to the church class there again, the future bride of Christ. And then again in Romans, the 7th chapter, the 1st to the 4th verses, Paul again is bringing to the attention of the brethren there, and consequently to all brethren down through this gospel age, showing how in the natural relationship of man to woman, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, he says. And if she joins herself to another man while her husband liveth, she becomes an adulteress. But as soon as her husband dies, then she is free. And if she binds herself to another man, then it's proper and legal in the sight of God and in the laws among men. And he explains to them this greater truth, how the nation of Israel was bound to the law, and until this law was done away with, they could not be joined to another. But when the perfect man Christ Jesus nailed the commandments to the cross and died the Redeemer for all, he says, now those Israelites were free to be joined to Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom, the spiritual new creature, because their obligation to the law had come to an end. Once again, presenting the thought that it is the believers who are pictured as this prospective bride that should be preparing herself for the marriage to the heavenly bridegroom. There are many references in the scriptures concerning Jesus as being the bridegroom referred to in this text. We wouldn't have time to go through all of them in the New Testament, but with the aid of a concordance, you can recognize readily the various texts in which Jesus, in many instances, by his own words, makes the claim that he is this bridegroom spoken of in this Revelation 19:7 text, as well as by others of the mouthpieces of the Lord. Yes, Jesus is that bridegroom. He is spoken of as that bridegroom, even though he was on the earth 1900 years ago, in the prospective approach. So he does not take that full role till the end of the gospel age, when the bride is ready and the marriage is consummated, Nevertheless, he was already referred to as the bridegroom, even when he was here upon the earth at his first advent. Because God calls those things that are not as though they already were. And based even on the natural Jewish marriage ceremony. You remember how the man in the relationship with his woman, there was a betrothal, an announcement made, a contract was signed, which lasted for a year. And then this man would go away and prepare a home for his wife, build her a home. And then when everything was ready, the marriage was consummated. But for that whole year, the betrothal, the engagement, stood good as a firm contract. He already was pictured as the bridegroom, the man was, and his prospective wife was already pictured as his wife from that standpoint because a contract was already made. The same thing with Jesus. He came on the scene 1900 years ago. He made the necessary preparation and the betrothal, the engagement, the announcement was made and the contract was signed starting at Pentecost. And then he went away to prepare a place for his future bride. And he says, when I come again, I will take you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We believe that this bride is a composite body, as already we have referred to, consisting of thousands of individuals, selected from every nation, according to an earlier chapter in Revelation. And according to Revelation 18, 4 and 5, and we'll quote Revelation 5, 9, from every denomination of Christendom known to us and even some unknown to us. Now, on the basis of this text, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb came and his wife hath prepared herself. The question which comes to our mind, this wife hath made herself ready. She has prepared herself. It almost sounds like she did the work all by herself, without divine aid, without any assistance. At least that's the way it would seem on the surface. And yet, upon investigation, we will see how she prepares herself and with whose assistance the preparation is made, and just why this text is stated in this peculiar fashion. First of all, we find that through God's word and through his providences, he is instrumental in drawing all of these who eventually become the bride of Christ. And he draws them through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. God provided Jesus. Without this way, there would be no approach unto God on the part of any member of fallen humanity. We read in Romans 8:33 that it is God that justifies us, makes us ready to enter into this betrothal contract with the heavenly bridegroom. We read in James 1:18 that it is God that begets every one of this bride class with his Holy Spirit. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, which is the vehicle of the Holy Spirit coming to us. And then in Ephesians 4:19 we read that God shall supply all your needs according to his grace which is in Christ Jesus. Again, God is supplying all the needs of this bride class with which she makes herself ready. As the psalmist declares in the 45th Psalm, when she is presented to the king in this fine robe that is embroidered at the skirt or hemline with fine needlework, a beautiful pattern. But it is God that supplies all the materials with which she embroiders this beautiful work at the hemline of her garment, picturing her development in the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit in her likeness to the pattern Jesus which is set before us. Again in Ephesians 1:6 we read that it is God who began this good work in us. And that we have the assurance by the Apostle Paul that God therefore dedicates himself to complete that work if we would be submissive to the arrangements of the contract. In Ephesians 2:13 again, Paul tells us that it is God who's working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. But notice the context of this Ephesians 2 from about the 10th to the 14th verses. Paul had been with the Ephesian brethren, and a good many of them began to lean on Paul for the help and the assistance which they so much needed. But Paul was telling them it was necessary for him to leave their presence. Yes. And therefore, it was now necessary for themselves to work out their own salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. In other words, don't lean on me anymore as a pillar, which probably you needed while you were just in the infant stage of your development, but now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Notice the almost paradoxical arrangement of the text. And yet the only reason we can understand it is because of the fact that they did lean upon Paul and were so dependent upon him for all the assistance in the spiritual way. So he says, now work out your own salvation. Paul is saying, I'm going to let you swim for yourself now. Take care of yourself. But don't worry. You don't have to do it all by yourself. Don't lean on the arm of flesh. It is God that is working in you both to do and to will and to do his good pleasure. Yes, lean upon the assistance, the heavenly assistance, which God has promised, which is far better than the Apostle Paul, who was with you in flesh for a while, and then must leave to other places to help other brethren. But God will complete this work, which he has begun in you. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:14 we read that it is God who raised up Jesus from the dead to the glorious divine nature. And he says, he shall raise us up also by Jesus. Now notice in all of these above mentioned texts, and there are countless others, we can see plainly that the bride does not prepare herself just by herself and without any other assistance. In fact, the contrary is so true that Jesus in John 15:5 tells us, in speaking to this prospective bride, he says, without me ye can do nothing, absolutely nothing, in the way of preparing yourself for this future position. Apart from me, all of your attempts, all of your efforts will avail just a big point, zero. Now, for what occasion does the bride prepare herself? Well, the scripture says, for the wedding, for the marriage to the heavenly bridegroom. And that is correct. We'll start right there. She prepares herself. The necessary preparation must be made in conforming herself to the image of God's dear Son, who is this bridegroom. Beloved, John is writing to this same class in 1 John 3:1 and 3. Now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when we shall see him, we shall be like him. Yes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, fully conformed to the image of God's dear Son. That's the only basis upon which this union could be made perfectly, when the bride attains to the full stature of a perfect man in Christ Jesus, to use another figure of speech that Paul uses in writing to the Ephesian brethren. Yes, the image of God's dear Son. God predestinated this class in the beginning that they should attain to this position. To be with Jesus. To be with Him not just for 1,000 years. No. The bride prepares herself to be with Him forever. Now, that word is a word that we, with our finite mind, cannot comprehend. No small portion of it. Nevertheless, that is a truism, which is presented to us in so many places in the Scriptures. She will be with Jesus in the ages of the ages to come. And that means endlessly. That's quite an arrangement that is held out to the church for which she is privileged to prepare herself, to be in such celestial company forever, to be in the family of the Creator Himself for the same length of time forever. To be in the presence of God, the source of all wisdom, all knowledge, who has stored up treasures beyond measure that He is ready and willing to bestow upon this bride class after the pronouncement of Revelation 19:7 is a fact. And then to live with Him in His presence forever. That are some of the things that this bride is preparing herself for. And then there are several other things for which the preparation is necessary. And we can understand why the particular program in this preparatory work that is undertaken by this bride class. They are to be kings and priests in the kingdom of Christ, which will last for the 1,000 years, in which the world will be lifted up from sin and degradation into the glorious liberty of the Son of God. Kings, yes. Kings to rule, to administer the laws of that kingdom. You remember how this is shown to us in Revelation 21, 2 and 10? John in vision sees this new Jerusalem, the city coming down from heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. There you have the connecting picture again. The bride class is the new ruling class, the king of the next age, who will be administering the laws of that kingdom. And it is only because they have learned to be obedient to those laws themselves, which makes them qualified to administer the same on behalf of others in the next age. Isn't that a wonderful principle that our Heavenly Father has made plain to us? That it's only after our own obedience has been fulfilled that we will be privileged to help others become obedient to the same law of God that we have learned to know and to love and obey to the fullest ability, the fullest extent of our ability. Yes, in that new Jerusalem there will be new foundation, new walls, new streets, new buildings, a new earth. In fact, in that context in Revelation 21, we read it. All things will be made new. Everything new. Nothing carried over from this old system which will go down in destruction, unfit for future uses. New foundations. Oh, how glad we are that the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, God's justice made so plain to us and to the world in due time. A good place to start any life which eventually will become divine likeness, even though it is human. a good place to start any life, even ours. We must also start at this point in order to eventually attain to this place as a member of the bride of Christ. New walls, then, yes, there will be a new covenant made with house of Israel, with house of Judah, and eventually with all nations who join in with this arrangement with natural Israel. A new covenant, new protection for all the peoples of the earth in that time. New streets, new avenues of approach, new ways in which men and communities and nations will deal with one another on a different basis, from a different standpoint completely. All golden streets. Yes, they will be following the golden rule in their dealings one with another. New buildings, yes, everything that was built in, the social structure, or whatever men will congregate or design to assist one another, whatever organizations will then be necessary among men, small towns, communities, cities, states, or countries, what have you, they'll be all built upon a new foundation and a new basis. And a new earth, yes, there shall be no more curse at that time. The curse shall be removed, and eventually Edenic conditions will spring forth from sea to sea and from the rivers even unto the ends of the earth. And then they will be priests. Yes, they're being prepared also to be the future priests of the next age. Why? To accept the antitypical post-atonement day sacrifices of all the people as they come forth from the tomb. Their consecration, their thank offering, their sin offering, their peace offering. Yes, and they must be sympathetic to the people's weaknesses. You wonder sometimes why the Lord chose you, or He chose me for a place in this class. We seem to be fraught with weaknesses of all kinds, physical, mental, moral, when the Lord first called us. And yet the Lord chose us in that position so that we could work our way up to a place where He could use us, so that then He'll turn around and say, all right, now you work with other people who are just like you and help them up the highway of holiness to perfection. And you must be sympathetic. Oh yes, that's an important part. If we're not sympathetic, high priest, we'll never be of that high priest class. Because that's the designation. The high priest had to be sympathetic to the weaknesses, to the feelings of the people's infirmities. They will be the instructors of all the people in all things pertaining to God, their obligations to Him and to their fellow man. And they will be the judges of that new dispensation, that new government. So you see, they're being prepared for so many things. Yes, they will judge the world. They will even judge angels. Friends, can we even begin to grasp the fullness of this, the scope of the work that the Lord is going to give to the church, the bride class, to undertake in a very short future, in the very near future, in such a short time? To even judge angels? But that's what the Scripture says, and we must believe it. Yes, even judge angels. Judge them for what? To determine who of all God's creatures, human or angel, will attain to everlasting life or to be everlastingly cut off in the second death from all future favors of the Creator. That will be the ultimate judgment that the church will be concerned with and must render on behalf of everyone for whom Adam died and every angel who digressed from God under the instigation of Satan. That's quite a program, you see, for which this bride is being prepared. Now, how is this preparation done? How is it being made? How has it been going on in the past in Jesus' first advent? What is all involved in the bride making herself ready? How do we make ourselves ready with all these various assistances that we alluded to a little while ago? The Jews came to Jesus at the first advent, some who were honest-hearted, and they asked him, what must we do to do the works of God? And you know, Jesus gave them a good answer. This is found in John 6:28. He says, in order for you to do the works of God, first of all, you must believe on him whom God sent into the world. In other words, believe on Jesus as your Messiah and as your Savior. And that is where you will begin to do the works of God. You see, justice, the foundation of all character structure. Good place to begin, you see. And then, it doesn't just stop there, but if you believe fully into the one whom God sent, and you follow on through this narrative of John 6:7-8, Jesus explains all that is involved in believing on him whom God did send. In other words, it means, boiled down in a few words, what the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:1 informs us concerning acceptableness with God. Presenting ourselves in his service. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Because of Jesus now made holy and acceptable unto God. And it only become a reasonable service at that, Paul tells us. Yes, you see, the new creature life must begin here. It has no beginning until this point has arrived at in the minds of those who first believed on Jesus and accepted him as the Redeemer, as the Savior of the world. And then, according to 1 Peter 2:2, such must feed on the milk of God's Word. They're babes in Christ at first. But as they grow, feeding upon the pure milk, the sincerity of God's truth, they would gradually develop to the point where they would then begin to leave the first principles of Christ, as Paul explains to us in Hebrews 6:1. They must grow to be young men and eventually to maturity, as the Apostle John describes in his epistle. And while they are growing, they must grow within the confines or the arrangements which the Heavenly Father set forth for this preparatory work to develop properly. They must associate with others in the faith, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as Paul tells in Hebrews 10:25. You see, all of these are instructions as to what is all involved in the making ourselves ready. Yes, and then we're told to continue our study of God's Word, not only in groups, but privately. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to be a workman. Oh, you see, the purpose of study is to prepare us to be intelligently cooperating with God in the work of this age, which is the development of this bride class. Yes, study so that you will be a proper workman, not ashamed when the work is finished, because we might have been engaged in the wrong activity. You remember how the psalmist puts it, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Yes, it's an indication that there will be a good many who will be claiming to be building or working for God. But yet, the houses that they build, the structures that they erect, the great systems that they build and set forth as the prize of their achievement, Lord will just shut them over on a side. Those are not the houses I asked you to build. You know what Jesus says in one parable? He says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. while they were claiming that they're working for God, Jesus tells them the hard cutting truth. You were workers of iniquity. What a conclusion, what an end to come to after thinking for so many years that such a one was serving the Lord. Yes, and the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:1 that we are invited to be co-laborers with God. Think of that. Co-laborers in what? In what respect? Oh, he then goes on and tells us that as Jesus, in his first advent, was committed the word of reconciliation, now that after Jesus had passed off the scene, we're told that God had now committed unto us the same word of reconciliation. Go forth into the world, Paul is telling us, just like God sent Jesus into the world. As he was in the world, so are we in the world, is the way John puts it in another place. Yes, it has been committed unto us to continue the ministry of reconciliation that God had given Jesus while he was here for a short while upon the earth. Yes, we are told in Matthew 28:19-20, that this gospel must be preached to all nations. Preach the word in season, out of season, Paul is writing to Timothy and to us. Why? Why all this preaching necessary? Why broadcast the truth wherever opportunity affords itself? That's the way the bride class is found. That's the way these members are attracted to the truth, unless we spread these seeds far and wide. Yes, in the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thy hand. Thou knowest not whither shall prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike shall be good. And by the grace of God, both sowings, both gatherings of seed in the early part of the harvest and now, are both going to be good. Yes, we are told that many are called and few are chosen, and yet still fewer make their calling and election sure. So what is happening? There's a process of elimination going on all the time. Why? The many that are called, fewer chosen, but yet still fewer make good. What happened to those who didn't make good? They drop out of the class into another by the grace of God. And what happens? By the preaching that is still going on, other members are attracted to take their places, to take the crowns forfeited by those who slip out of the way. Yes, and then in turn, these new ones must be helped. First of all, they must be found by your preaching. Then they must be assisted, they must be taught, instructed, they must be loved. Oh, think of that. You have to learn to love them too. And fellowship with them. And all of this program in turn is doing what to those of the part in this great work? It is developing them while they are assisting others. Then as these grow to maturity, what do? They in turn are doing the same thing on behalf of still others who are coming in until eventually the complete bride class is ready and complete as far as the members, the numbers are concerned. Yes, brotherly love must develop and continue to grow amongst this future bride class. As Paul uses another picture, some plant, others water, some cultivate, some repair fences, some stand guard to watch against the enemy. But all of this is necessary. Why? So that the farm of God, using another picture again, is beautifully growing to the pleasure of the great husbandman who is watching over all of this work and watching how you and I are doing our little bit that he has put into our hands to do in this great service for him. Yes, we must learn how to pray one for another. Oh, the scriptures admonish us that how this is so necessary for the church to pray one for another, and that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails so much in the heart and in the mind in the presence of God, that it means so much. It's very effectual if we pray one for another. We admonish to give thanks in all things. In everything, give thanks. Paul is telling us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18. We should learn how to reverence, worship God, our Heavenly Father. That's primary in our approach to Him. And then in our service to the Lord, in all of this reconciliation pattern of finding and attracting other members into this bright class, all kinds of experiences will come to these who are engaged in this wonderful service. And from time to time, there will be some kind of persecution. Yes, there will be some hard experiences permitted. But the Lord foreknew all of this, and He warned us about them so that we would be prepared. Yes, when persecution comes, bear it cheerfully, Jesus says in Matthew 5:11, even to the extent of loving our enemies, doing good to all as we have opportunity, but especially to the household of faith. And then, if any of your brethren hunger, that is, if they are literally hungry, not spiritually hungry, but if they are literally hungry, we should feed them. If they need clothing, the same procedure should be followed as in the case of feeding. If any of them are sick, they should be visited and helped and assisted. How could we begin to love the brethren and to shower upon them some spiritual blessing when you know well enough that they're hungry, literally hungry, or have no clothes to wear, or are physically sick? These are primary, and the scriptures hold out the thought that if we don't begin to approach our brethren on this standpoint, any other help that you could give them doesn't count so much. First things first in God's order. When someone comes to your house, as given to us in one of the parables, someone comes to you at a late hour and says, something happened in my family, we're short of food, could you loan us some? You say, well, the Lord bless you, be on your way, I'll see you tomorrow. Is that the kind of service we render to the brethren along that line? The Lord will bless. Yes, the Lord will bless. But He gave you the opportunity to first be an instrument in His hand to render the needed assistance. Yes, and we could go on in so many other ways to show how the bride makes herself ready. Paul wrote to the Colossians in 1:24. He says, concerning the part that he had in this great work. And he phrased it this way. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Yes, Paul was burning up his life's energy for the cause of Christ to find the members of the bride class. Yes, and that's how we are endeavoring to lay down our lives in the service. How can you lay down your life? The Lord doesn't ask us to do it in one instant, a moment. It's the day-by-day service. How many, you know, if you had a gauge you could put on your arms or your back, which would indicate how many units of energy you used up in the Lord's service that day. In fact, let's say you could use up 5,000 units of energy per your physical capacity today, or Monday or Tuesday, any other day in the week. And then if there were a gauge which could indicate to you how many units of that energy you burned up directly in the Lord's service and how many you used for self. Friends, at the end of the day, if we would have the privilege of getting a reading from such a imaginary meter, I wonder how many of us would be happy if we would see so many units of energy burned for the Lord that day, and so little for self. But some days, friends, it would be just a little bit for the Lord, and the rest of it would all be for self. Isn't that the way it works sometimes, friends? We're all guilty of it. We forget so often. We're not laying down our lives too much for the Lord's service, but so much goes for the petty things of self, which really, if you analyze them, a good many of them could be omitted and done away with. And then one more thought and we'll close. You remember in the tabernacle, in the holy condition, we pictured the place where the bride is being prepared. You notice the table was in the holy, the candle was in the holy, and the incense altar was in the holy. What is all this picture, friends? The bread of truth is held forth for whose benefit mainly? For those who are in that condition. The light shines forth for whose benefit mainly? For those who are in that condition, the bright class. And the incense altar is placed there for whose benefit mainly? The church class. The Lord did not put the table of showbread in the court, nor in the camp. He didn't put the golden candlestick in the court, nor in the camp, nor did he place the incense altar in the court or in the camp. No, friends, it was placed just where the Lord intended it, showing us again that the main primary purposes of all of these activities as shown in the holy are pictured as being primarily for the benefit of the bride class. She makes herself ready. Oh yes, there are activities that we engage in as pictured in the court and in the camp. That is true, let's not leave that out. But all of these pieces of furniture, friends, were in the holy. The bride is making herself ready. And by the grace of God, we are still in that work. And we trust that by his grace, he will continue to work in us until it is completed.
A very appropriate hymn for us to sing in closing is hymn number 78, Haste, My Dulled Soul, Arise, Shake Off Thy Care, Press for the Promised Prize, Mighty in Prayer, number 78.